And take your Bibles, open them to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We are now halfway through this letter in our study, and as we enter these first verses of chapter 4, I think what we're going to see today is several of the big ideas from the first three chapters are going to come together in one great text about Christ, the Spirit, redemption, and adoption. So I want to start today by reading the text. We're going to actually read the first 11 verses of chapter 4, even though our focus will be on the first 7 verses. So Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. All right, that's our text for today, especially the first 7 verses. And as we get into it, what I want to do at the beginning is I want to make sure that we are like seeing the big picture that Paul is painting here in this text today, but actually in the text last week as well, because you might have read that even just in a simple reading and seen that there are several illustrations, pictures that Paul is giving, things about slaves versus sons, or about sons and fathers, or about redemption, or about adoption. But I'd suggest there's one overarching story in this text, really from last week's text through this week's text. So from chapter 3, about verse 21, all the way to the end of the text we just read. It's a story about us moving from being slaves to being sons. About how God has taken us from being slaves of the power of darkness to becoming his very own sons and daughters. Now, I want to make sure you can see that. Okay, it's there in the text, but I want to make sure we see it. So I want to go back, and I want you to pay attention to the word pictures that Paul gives and to one specific word that shows up, I think, 7 times in these verses. It's the word under. Okay. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Okay. Think of the picture in that one word. It says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, under sin's power. Okay. You hear that? The scripture imprisoned everything in the world under sin. And then verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. Chapter 4, verse 3. We're not going to look at every one of these. So, chapter 4, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to, or maybe it's better to say, enslaved under the elementary principles of the world. And there's more, but for now, just look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, I plan to come back to this later, but I think it's good to stop, even just after like a brief look at that, and just ask ourselves, do we really believe that this is what we were outside of Christ? Imprisoned under sin's power, slaves to false gods. Okay, for some of us, we might remember those days well, but for all of us, we need to let Scripture tell us who we were, who we would be apart from Christ. We were not good. We were not okay. We were prisoners. We were slaves. But that's just one part of the story that's the big story in the text. Those texts are all about us being enslaved under various powers of darkness. But Paul has a bigger story. It's not just about slavery, it's about movement. From being slaves to being sons. From being poor prisoners to becoming heirs of all of God's promises. But how does that happen? How do you move from slavery to being God's sons? How's that even possible that that could happen? That's our text today. It'll tell us the answer to that. Look at our text again, but this time look at chapter 3, 29, the last verse of chapter 3, and then we're going to start into chapter 4. So chapter 3, 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to God's promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he owns everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. All right, this is an illustration, right? Many free children in the first century were raised not only by their parents, but also by guardians and stewards. In many cases, the guardians might actually spend much more time with the kids than even the parents did. And as you could imagine, some of those guardians were loved by the kids, and some probably not so much. But Paul's point here is to get us to see something specific about the children in that situation. Okay? You take this child. This is a free child who is one day going to inherit everything that the father owns. Perhaps the boy's father owns land, houses, slaves, etc. One day, that child, let's say he's like 7 or 8 years old, is going to inherit all of that. He will own it all. But here's the illustration. While the heir is still a child, practically speaking, he's no different than the slaves in his dad's house. He's no better off than them. He's more or less in slavery under the guardians. And you think of the irony of this. Okay, the child in some ways owns everything, and in other ways owns nothing. In some ways, he's over that guardian. But in another way, he's under that guardian. Especially if that guardian were his dad's slave. I mean, think of that. There he is, under the guardian, even though his dad owns the guardian. That's the first century. So how long does it last? That's also part of the illustration, right? The boy has to wait until the time set by his dad, the time when he'll no longer be considered a child anymore, the time when he'll be treated as a full son with all the privileges of being a full son in the family. Okay? Sure. Interesting. First century story, right? What is the point of this? Look at verse 3. Here's the connection that Paul's making. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved under the elementary principles of the world. So Paul applies the illustration. Now, here we are today, heirs of God. We're heirs of all that God has promised. But there was a time before today when that was not true. There was a time when we were not in the position we're in today. There was a time when we were slaves. Now, what does Paul say we were enslaved to? Or enslaved under? He says when we were children, which is to say before we became God's full sons and daughters, we were enslaved under the elementary principles of the world. And everybody wonders, what does that mean? I mean, there's a lot of different views on that. And if you have a different translation, it probably said something different than elementary principles. It might say elements of the world, or elemental spiritual forces of the world, or basic forces or powers of the world. Okay? There's a lot of debate about this, but I think we can at least get the basic gist just from looking at what's in this text. Okay. That's part of why I had us look carefully at all those texts that said things like imprisoned, enslaved, held captive, and that one word, under, that kept going throughout the text. When Paul says the elementary principles of the world, simply put, I think Paul is referring to the enslaving powers of this age, of the old age, of the world. I mean, think of it this way. If you asked Paul, "Paul, could you tell me how you think about an unbeliever? Could you describe for me somebody who doesn't know Jesus? What are they like? What's their condition?" I think Paul would say, "Sure, I can tell you what they're like. Those outside of Christ, those who don't trust fully in Christ, belong to this evil age, to this world. And they are under the powers of this age. They are under Satan's power. They're under the power of sin. They're under the power of death. They are under the curse and power of the law. They are in the flesh. They're in the domain of darkness. They are captive to their idols. They are," and we're like, "Okay, Paul, could you like summarize all of that for me, like in one line?" I think Paul would say, "Sure, here's my line." Maybe he would say this. I think he could say this. People outside of Christ are enslaved under the elementary principles of the world. In other words, this is Paul's way to summarize, I think, the condition of human beings under the enslaving powers of this age. They're under the basic forces of the world. Now, I want to stop again, and I want to think about this. Okay. Do you actually believe this to be the case? Do you believe Paul's description of human beings? That it's right, that it's true to your experience? And let's be more specific. Do you believe that those things that I just said are the things that Paul says throughout his letters? That's how he describes unbelievers. Do you believe that that was you? Regardless of your upbringing, okay, do you believe that is an accurate description of you apart from Jesus, of what you would be today if not for Jesus? Or do we somehow think of ourselves as being better than what Scripture says we would be? Or to look at this from another angle. Do you believe that this description actually fits your neighbors who don't know Jesus? The coworkers that you have who don't know Jesus. The people you rub shoulders with, you know, at the gym or at community events. And let's be honest here, okay? I mean, when we see people around us whose lives seem more put together than yours or mine, when we see people whose careers seem more settled than ours, people who seem to love life and be very happy right where they are, apart from Christ, we have to ask ourselves, do I actually believe what Scripture says about them? Okay. See, part of the benefit, I think, of these vivid descriptions that Paul gives of humanity apart from Jesus is for us, it does at least two things. As we think of ourselves, it leads us to humility and to gratitude. And we think, God, I don't know why I'm here this morning. I mean, I know why I'm here, like, to worship you today, but I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why it's me here worshiping you. I mean, think of the people on my block, at my workplace. I don't know why I'm here sharing this word. It's not because of who I was that I'm here, right? But then there's this other angle of how this helps us. These pictures, they stir up our affection for the people around us who don't know Christ. For those that we might be inclined to just walk right by without even saying hello, like it, you know, these pictures that Paul gives, all these words like imprisoned, enslaved, and under these powers and oppressed, they maybe cause us to think a little bit more when we walk by people and say, I'd rather just turn or look at my phone. See, as we come back to our text, I want us to remember, though, that the overarching story is about movement. It's not just about where we were. That's where it starts. And then it's going to end with where we are. But I think the text is actually about how you get from where you were to where you are. And so look at verse 4. How do you move from where we were to where we are? Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God did something. For the last chapter, Paul's been laying out the history of God's saving plans from Abraham to Moses to Christ. Everything in human history has been ultimately under God's control. Right? When the fullness of time had come, when the right time came, the time appointed by the Father, if you want to think of the illustration, God the Father sent out his own Son. Now, it's been a while since Christmas. Doesn't feel like Christmas anymore, thankfully, right? But the incarnation, the sending of God's own Son into the world as a human being, that was a rescue mission. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to redeem slaves. And notice how Paul describes God's Son. You see it in the text in verse 4. He was born of woman. God's Son, who was fully God, fully identified with us. He was born of woman. He became a human being. Jesus of Nazareth, God became flesh and dwelt among us. God sent out his Son, born of woman, born under the law. What does that mean? At least it means God's Son came as a Jew, as a physical descendant of David, of Abraham. I think it communicates that. But I think it's communicating more than that, because perhaps we remember all those uses of under, throughout the text. Under keeps being this idea of being, this world is oppressed under all these powers. And I think it's a way for Paul to say that Jesus entered fully into our circumstances, into our world, into this evil age. Jesus didn't come into a different world, into a better world. He came into our world, a world under the law, under the curse, a world that's under all of these powers. Jesus entered into our world. He identified fully with us in our world. Why? That he might redeem us from being under the law and under its curse. God sent Jesus out for a specific reason, a clear mission to rescue slaves. That's what Jesus came to do. And Paul doesn't actually tell us here how Jesus did it. I don't know if you, maybe you are familiar enough with this text that that didn't even register with you, that he doesn't actually say in this text how Jesus accomplished that. But Paul has already said that in at least two texts prior to this in Galatians, and it's good just to hear them. Remember Galatians 1, verse 4, Jesus gave up himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. That's how the book begins, 1:4. And then that beautiful text in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. How did we move from slavery to sonship? Redemption. Costly redemption. Free to us, costly to God, costly to Jesus. But that's not all. You see, that's the interesting thing. Redemption makes us free, but adoption makes us sons, I think, in the picture. Christ came to redeem us from slavery so that we could be adopted as sons. Look at verse 5 again. He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent out his son to make us his sons. We were not naturally in the family of God. Now, I understand that people often say, you know, we're all children of God. And I think there's even some support in a sense that we could say everybody's a child of God and that God is the creator of all people. But not everybody is naturally in the family of God like this, in the way that you must be in the family of God. But God sent out his own son so that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters. And this has been on my mind throughout the week. And I don't know what your thought is about adoption. You know, in terms of the New Testament's teaching on adoption, you might think, because it seems like such an amazing idea, that it's all over the place in the New Testament. But it's really not. Paul is the only one to use this language of adoption. And he only mentions it 5 times. Romans 8 and 9, there are 3, and then here in our text. And then one text in Ephesians. So it's not that common, but it's so helpful to me to think about the concept of how we moved from being where we were to where we are as God's son. Paul describes it as adoption, redemption and adoption. Now, there's a lot of debate, actually, about the background that Paul had in his mind when he was talking about adoption, because there were different practices of adoption in the first century, and there were actually different ideas on adoption, whether you were a Jew, like a Jewish kind of adoption, or maybe like more of what was happening in the Roman world with adoption. But I actually think the text itself is just what we need to stick with on this, because it gives us at least 3 ideas about adoption that I think are very clear in the text. One of those is that adoption is about movement. Adoption is how you move from being an outsider to being an insider, from being outside the family to being in the family. It's adoption. It means at least that much. It's the movement. Second, there is a legal aspect about adoption that Paul is drawing on. See, being adopted means we are now God's heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus, our older brother, of all that God has promised. That's why the text, if you're wondering, I think that's why the text says adoption as sons. Not because it excludes daughters or women, it doesn't. But it is to highlight that we are God's heirs. And in the Roman world, the sons were the heirs. And so he says adoption as sons. And there is no reason we deserve the inheritance, the blessings of God, the promises of forgiveness, of new hearts, of a new heaven and a new earth. We don't deserve it. We're not rightful heirs of any of that, at least not naturally. But that's the point. God adopted us into the family, so now we're his heirs to things that naturally we never should have inherited. Adoption is about movement. We're not naturally in the family. God adopts us in. God chooses us in love. And he says, you are going to be my daughter. And you will be my son. And adoption is about legal things too. You are now legally in the family. And so you inherit everything that God has promised to Jesus. And then the third aspect that's in the text is the family aspect about adoption. Being adopted means that God is our Father. We are his beloved sons and daughters. Adoption means you're in the family. Today, tomorrow, forever. Okay. And to see that family part, look especially at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if you look carefully at the text, it's kind of parallel. How God sent out his Son into the world to redeem slaves and make us sons. And God sent out his Spirit into our hearts to let us know it's true. To let us know that we really do belong. That we have a Father who loves us. Now, I understand any time that I speak in a public setting about fathers, about God as our Father, I think every time I think about how I know we come from different family backgrounds. All right, some of us with fathers who cared for us well, took care of us, provided for us. Some of us even had fathers who nurtured our hearts towards Christ. Others perhaps barely knew their fathers. Some maybe had fathers that they knew, but who showed you everything but a picture of God's love and fatherly care. And look, we don't want to forget to praise God for godly fathers, or do we want to overlook the sadness and heartache that come when kids long for a loving dad and never have it? Okay. But no matter what our pictures of good fathers are, or what experiences we had, I mean, think of this. God the Father sent his own son to die so you could be in his family. I mean, does that those words like register that God the Father gave up his own son so you could be in his family? You have a good father who loves you. I mean, a father who spared no expense, who held nothing back to adopt you. And then to confirm in your heart that this is really true, He gave you a gift, the gift of His Holy Spirit, to confirm to you that you're in the family so that you could cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Now, what's with the word Abba? We saw it in the New Testament reading in Romans 8 in regard to adoption. And here it is again. And a lot has been said about the word Abba. I think you got at least two things that are very helpful for us to think about with the word. Abba is, if you're wondering, is not like originally an English word. Okay? It's actually not a Greek word, though, either. It is an Aramaic word. Okay? And I think that's going to help us because it is a word that Jewish people would teach their kids from the time they were babies about how to address their dads. It would be one of the very first words you teach a little kid to learn. Abba. In that sense, then, it is like our word, daddy. I mean, think about that. God sends His Spirit into our hearts so we can cry out back to God, Abba. And then the second thing, the key to understanding why it is in Galatians and Romans. The key is to know who used the phrase first about God. It's in one text in Mark 14. And the scene is striking. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night of His betrayal. Mark's the only one who says this about this event. He's in the garden. Jesus falls on His face to the ground. And He prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. That's our text in real life. It's there you see the cost of our adoption. Jesus is there crying out to God as He's about to experience the brutality of the cross, the crushing weight of His Father's wrath against our sin. And what does He say? Abba, Father. And it was through that suffering of our older brother that we were won, that we were adopted into the family. And our text says that the Father then sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we too can cry out to Him with the same language as Jesus. Abba, Father. What do you think about that? Like, how does that fall on your ears? Is that how you address God? And I don't mean that you actually use the Aramaic word Abba, although you could. But what I'm asking is, does the word reflect your current relationship with God? I mean, imagine what it would mean for your life if we knew God like this, if we had this kind of intimacy with God. Like if we loved God like that. If we knew for certain that God loves us like a son, like His little girl. See, and brothers and sisters, it is possible to be near God. God, you remember that text that Rick read? God did not send us a spirit who leads us back to slavery and to being distant from God. God sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. God's Spirit is leading us all. Where? To a closer, more intimate relationship with the Father. It is possible to be close with God, talk with God as your Father. And I assure you, God's heart is not closed toward you. I think it is much more on us to open wide our hearts toward God. Sit with him. Linger in his words. Think about him. Talk about him with others. About how good he is. About all that he's done for you. And even think of it this way. I mean, turn away from your sin that keeps you from him because you love him as your Father and you respect him as your Father. So we come to our last verse, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. No longer slaves, but sons. And as sons, heirs of God, through his work, through his plan, through his sending of his Son into the world for you and his sending of his Spirit into your heart. Of God, heirs through God. Now, I've already shared many thoughts of application, and I trust that God has been applying his word in your hearts through his Spirit who lives in your heart. In more ways than I ever thought. But as we close, I want to step back, and I don't want to miss an opportunity in one of the only texts about adoption, right, to draw attention to the reality, the possibilities of adoption in our own culture at a human level. To the unique opportunity that Christians have to demonstrate vividly the beauty of the gospel through adoption. As God's people, God's family, we stand for life. And we love children. Recognizing that each little one is one that God has made. That God has knit together in the womb of the mother. And loves. And what a beautiful thing it is. Christian adoption. Foster care. I mean, think of the beauty of that. Of those who themselves have been adopted by grace at great cost into the family of God, extending God's grace, often at great cost, to bring those without a home into their home. To have them sit at their table, to make them one of their own sons and daughters. I think with Luke and Sarah, we pray for you. That God will grant you favor and fulfill your desire, right? And I think for the church, if God would be so pleased as to make that happen, I mean, can you think of the privilege it will be to come alongside them and to help lead that little one to the Father. That's the privilege of the church. It's not just one person or one family. This is a church thing where we stand with life and for those who need homes. And perhaps this morning, I don't know, maybe God will even tug at your heart, the hearts of others here, through his Spirit, about the possibility of bringing in the poorest and the neediest into your own home. Maybe you've never thought seriously about this opportunity to demonstrate gospel love. You should. We should all think about it. I know that God has not called us all to do this, but I think we all ought to think about this. And for some of us, it could be God's will. But however God may work today, through our reflections on redemption and adoption, I hope none of us will leave still outside the family of God. God wants you in his family. And all you need is to look to God's Son in faith to become a child of the living God. And then may all of us who are brothers and sisters in the one family of God through Christ, I'm thinking may we all leave in awe of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who spared no expense to redeem us and who paid such a great cost to adopt us. Let's pray together. Father, we are unworthy to be called your sons and your daughters. Jesus, I know you say you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. That's only because you died for us. Because there's so much in us that we would think would make you ashamed. But we know you have won us and died for us and cleansed us from our sins. And oh Spirit, thank you for dwelling in us. Father, thank you for sending the Son and sending the Spirit to bring us into the family. Help us to believe that we were who you say we were, and that we are who you say we are. Amen.